We are still in the section designated as the Psalms of Ascent. And remember, that is the group of psalms that describe the men of Israel and their families as they went up to Jerusalem once a year, or actually three times a year, to go up to a conference. And apparently the reason why the Lord wanted his men, the men of Israel, to go up three times a year was to show them an object lesson of what God's character was like. He was teaching them. And three times a year they sat as they saw the Passover and all that that meant, the Feast of Pentecost and all that meant, the Feast of Ingathering. And these men went home, hopefully renewed in their understanding of the character of God. And that's how the nation progressed spiritually. Any nation that is progressing spiritually will also progress financially and economically and in peace. But those nations that forget God, they shall be destroyed. That's as old as Scripture itself. So in Psalm 133, it is a Psalm of David. Let's get that established at the beginning. We do know from the margin that this song was written by David. It is primarily a devotional psalm. So we like to establish those two things. Written by David, it is a devotional psalm. And the background of it may be when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back from Kiriath Jearim, where it was left, and David wanted to build the Lord a house. And the Lord said to David, "You are a man of war. You have shed much blood. You're not the one I have chosen to build the house, but your son Solomon will build the house. You collect the materials for him and encourage him." And so David, probably for one of the few times in his life, had to take a back seat to another man. There is a rich devotional lesson there. Often God calls us to make other people successful. Someone has said it takes more grace than one can tell to play the second fiddle well. And so when we think of David's calling to make Solomon successful, we find that the real servant really doesn't care who gets the glory as long as the job is done and done for the honor of the Lord Jesus. That devotionally is a good lesson for us to learn here. But now the nation Israel experienced a time of great unity and blessing as the Ark of the Covenant was brought back from where it was lost in the woods. That whole account of the Ark of the Covenant being steadied by Uzzah, you'll recall. The Lord struck Uzzah dead because he transgressed the holiness, the character of God. And so they parked it, sort of like a broken down car. They parked it and left it. They didn't know what to do with it. And so finally, there was a family that adopted it, and they kept it there for a while. The Lord put it upon David's heart to go back and bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, which he did. And upon coming back to Jerusalem, the whole nation came together. There was unity. The theme of Psalm 133 is unity. And you might put that in big letters over the psalm, unity. Do you remember right after the attacks against the Twin Towers, when our country was attacked by a hostile enemy, we lost nearly 3,000 citizens. The whole nation watched on television as these buildings went up in smoke, finally crumbled. We saw the ashen faces of people running away from the explosion, and our hearts, all of us, grieved when we saw what an enemy had done to us. And for about a year, a good solid year after that, there was a national unity. I think it has somewhat subsided since then, but I recall the first year or so, after 2001, right in there, there was not a ball game in America where they didn't play the national anthem and people stood with pride to be called an American. Our nation pulled together. The political polarization for a little while, was set aside. And our nation pulled together because we were under attack. Now, in a political way, in a political sense, that took place in America. Here in Psalm 133, the nation Israel is unified because they are seeing the Ark of the Covenant come back. This was a material sign that God was blessing them and that God wanted them to have His presence among them. This would have been one of the high water marks in the life and history of the nation Israel. And so David now is writing. Perhaps he is watching as the people are preparing for the Ark of the Covenant to return. He may have sensed the heart of the nation. He may have, since he could see and hear the voices and see the people's attitude, he's writing about a beautiful condition of heart, a beautiful spiritual condition that all of us, in one way or another, need to hear and see on a regular basis. We'll talk about that a little more in just a moment. Some years ago, we had the opportunity to go to Etende Zaire, which is on the eastern central portion of Africa. And we left from New York on a 747, went from there to a 757 airplane now, went from there to a C-130, went from there to a about a 10-passenger Cessna, and finally flew in on a grass airstrip on a 4-seat Cessna. And when we hit the grass airstrip, the plane bounced, and I was so glad at that point for eternal security. And we saw these little eyes peering through the rainforest, little pygmies. We had always seen them in National Geographic magazine, but never seen them in life, and they came out, and the tallest of them just about reaches your belt buckle. And fine, sweet people. They have a language that is unwritten, and it consists of about 4,000 words. So it's a very poor language, but very expressive people. They live all their lives outdoors. When it rains, they get wet. When it gets hot, they get hot. When it gets cold, they get cold. And when they die, they bury them in their front yard. And so when we think about unity and a nation, the missionary there told us on the way in, he said, we can ride through the roads of our city, of our village, and tell whether the nation is unified or whether it's about to face a civil war. And civil wars in Africa are constant. The tribes there, based on family history, go back thousands of years. He said, right now, the people are pulling together. They are loving one another. They are putting aside old grudges and old insults and old injuries. And right now, the nation is pulling together. We're going the same direction. And you can see people smiling. They trust one another. He said, now, another year, you may come in and see people hating one another, ready to kill. Well, in the several years since we were there, the Congo split. Over 1.5 million people were massacred. The little missionary village where we were was totally destroyed. There's nothing left there of the compound except ashes. The buildings all torn down, robbed, pillaged, just destroyed. Now, when we think of the unity that God wants amongst His people, this psalm gives us one of the most beautiful Old Testament expressions of how valuable unity is to a human being. Now, not to mention to the Lord and to groups, but each one of us benefit greatly from living in a unified, peaceful environment. So let's look at Psalm 133 with that in mind, and I'll read the entire psalm. Remember, it is a song of ascent. Just for those who maybe just join us, the song of ascent is a group of psalms beginning at Psalm 120. And these psalms describe the children of Israel as they marched up to Jerusalem. And in each of these psalms, there is a theme. We've covered most of them now, and the theme of this one is unity, as we said. Now, verse 1 of Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. If you like an outline of the psalm, let me give you 2 points and a couple of sub-points. Verse 1, the praise of unity. Verse 2, pictures of unity. Excuse me. And under pictures of unity, the oil on Aaron's head and the dew on Mount Zion. So a very simple outline. 2 points, the praise of unity, the pictures of unity, and under the pictures of unity, there are 2 sub-points, the oil on Aaron's head and the dew on Mount Zion. So this psalm would have been very easy to memorize and to sing as they went up to the to Jerusalem to worship, to go to conference. This is a very, very brief psalm, but a very rich one. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What is unity? What is unity? Oneness? Oneness? Any others? Like-mindedness? Any others? Harmony is a good word. Any others? Closeness? Very good words. Any others? Speaking the same thing.
Fellowship.
Fellowship is a good one. Agreement. Agreement. Pardon? Togetherness. Right. Okay. Any others? Trusting one another. Trust. Okay. All right. These words speak of unity. The oneness. I'll launch with that word for the time being. The oneness of the children of Israel on this occasion. David wrote as he watched it, and I can almost imagine the Ark of the Covenant being brought slowly but surely back to Jerusalem, and the nation singing, rejoicing now that the visible presence of God is back amongst them, and brother is in arm with brother, sister and sister, family and family. The whole nation is now unified, going the same direction, saying the same thing, fellowshipping, use all those words that we're talking about. And now there is that sense of oneness that can be felt. When you walk into a room, if you know that there is division, if you know that there is some type of battle going on, you can feel it in the air, can't you? You just sense that something's going on. What is it? And you may not always know, but sometimes when the air, when the atmosphere gets thick, it is because somehow, and we can't really explain it, our spirits pick up on the note. Our spirits pick up on the atmosphere. And you can walk into a room and say, my, there's rest and peace here, or there is war going on here. Show me the nearest exit. Let me out of here. Well, here in Israel, there was harmony. There was unity in all the words that we used. And it could be that David was writing, describing the Ark of the Covenant coming back. And his words are how good and pleasant it is. Now, David had been a man of war, so he knew what the lack of unity was, didn't he? Even in his own family. Remember the account of Absalom in Psalm 3? We covered that early in our study. Absalom went down to Hebron, set up his own little kingdom there, swayed all the hearts of the men of Israel toward himself. Then he blew the music and he announced, I am now king. He went up to Jerusalem, ran David out of the palace. David had to go across the brook Kidron and find a place of hiding. And David looked out his window and saw his very own son mounting a rebellion against him. That's not unity. That's division. That's warring. And James says, you war against one another, you bite and devour. And so David knew the opposite of unity. Sometimes knowing the opposite of a truth helps you to understand its counterpart. He knew disharmony. He knew disunity, but he also knew unity when he saw it. Now, the pictures of it, verse 2, is like the precious oil upon the head. Now, you'll go back to the Old Testament in Exodus 29, and we'll not take time to go back there, but remember when a priest was to be ordained, when a priest was to be used in temple worship, as Aaron was, he had to be anointed. There were washings, there were various rituals that had to be carried out, there was certain clothing that he had to use, but one of the last steps were he was anointed with oil. And here David said it's like the precious oil, that sanctifying oil that ran down upon his head, down his beard, down his garments, and then it says down the edge of his garments. We would assume all the way to the ground or to the floor. So he was fully covered with the oil. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament and see the importance of the oil, we understand that without the anointing oil, he couldn't go about his duties in the temple or in the tabernacle. The oil had to be applied. So what would the oil of the Old Testament symbolize for us in New Testament times? Any thoughts? The Holy Spirit. It is one of the symbols, one of the illustrations of the Holy Spirit. And here, as Aaron was fully covered from the head, down the beard, down his garments, we would say from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, he was covered with oil. So that would be a picture of a spirit filled or a spirit controlled, a spirit anointed believer. So what are the manifestations of being spirit filled? Well, we won't take time to turn there, but remember Galatians chapter 5, the fruit or the evidence of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That kind of person is a peaceful person. And a literal rendering of that is, the fruit of the Spirit is that you are loving more. You're being more and more loving, more and more kind, more and more peaceful. So if a believer is Spirit-filled, what will be the mark of his life? What will be the mark of his relationships in general? There are always exceptions to every rule, but in general, the pattern of his life is going to be what? He should be peaceful. Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So here the oil, I believe, does speak to us of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because we're in the New Testament dispensation, we want to understand it from the Old Testament, but we don't want to miss the New Testament application, which is now unity is created by a Spirit-filled life, or by the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that in just a moment. Now, the second picture, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. So the dew of Hermon coming down from Mount Hermon, about 9,200 feet tall, the snow-capped mountains, as they melt, the dew also that is very heavy from the contrast in altitude, all of this runs down and feeds the Jordan River. And as the water runs down, constantly running, it feeds one of the major rivers and gives life to the surrounding areas, because without water, there is no life. What would the water represent? Any thoughts? The Word of God. The New Testament says the water is the Word. So, two symbols in the Old Testament, oil and water. In the New Testament, they're very clear. Oil speaks to us of the Holy Spirit, and water speaks to us through His that of being His Word. Now you're clean, John 15:3. Now you're clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. That's a good reference for the water of the Word. So we have unity created and kept by the oil and the water, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. And we come into the New Testament, and in just a moment we'll try to trace how that affects us in our lives as well. But notice the latter part of verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. What is the significance of the word there in verse 3? Any thoughts? For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Is that a specific geographical location? Is that a moral condition? Any thoughts? I believe a paraphrase would read this way: for where there is unity, there the Lord commands the blessing. Where there is unity, there will be blessing. The opposite is true. Where there is a lack of unity, there will be the lack of blessing. Well, hold your place here and go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll start at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you'll see the word in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're told to keep the unity. We cannot make unity. Why can't we make unity? We can only keep it. That's hard enough. We can't make it. We're to keep it. Now, the reason is, and I'll give you a negative illustration, the One World movement amongst churches, the new evangelical groups that want to make unity amongst all Christians. I have been around for a long time, and their goal is to create unity amongst all those who profess the name of Christ. Their umbrella is very broad. They would take in any and every group that claims to be Christian. And I don't want to be unkind to anyone, but sometimes we have to be as clear as the Scripture is clear. So there are groups like the Way International that claim to be Christian but tell you very candidly that we do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. So they are, pardon?
How can they be Christian?
Very good question. So under this umbrella, the One World Movement will include the Way International because they claim to be Christian. They would also claim they would allow the Mormons, who are getting, by the way, more and more skillful in their use of words. They will use terms like born again. They will use terms like child of God. They'll use terms that a good, solid evangelical would understand, but they've given those terms new meanings. The Mormons believe that Christ is not the Son of God, that He is a Son of God amongst a long list, and you and I also will one day be gods. Mormons who believe that they must have something like 70 children by six or seven wives in this earth, in this lifetime, that has to be accomplished before they can get to heaven. They would also include the Mormons in this umbrella of One World Movement. The Jehovah's Witnesses, who have totally rewritten the New Testament to leave out any reference to the Lord Jesus as being God, they would also include the Jehovah's Witnesses. And this goes on and on and on and on. And so there is a unity that men have tried to make. So what is wrong with that kind of unity? The difficulty here is that this kind of unity is always at the expense of truth. If we want to dismiss doctrine, we can make a sort of unity. But if a preacher stands up in the pulpit on Sunday morning and declares with conviction that there is one heaven, there is one God, there's one way to get to heaven, and his name is Jesus Christ, some of these people are going to be offended. And before long, they're going to begin to split, aren't they? So the pressure is on those who have conviction to silence their convictions and water down their doctrine so that everyone is satisfied. How does it sound to you? What if your preacher got up this weekend and said, well, heaven is a marvelous place, and isn't it good that we're all going there? And God is a loving God, and he loves us so much that he wants every one of us to be saved. And while you and I may differ on the way to get there, the Muslims have their way, and the Hindus have their way, and you go through this long list, and it's just one wonderful heaven, and even though you've been a little bit bad, God will wink at that. It's all right if you'll just do better. Just do better. And love your neighbor. And put money in the kettle this weekend when you hear the bell ringing. And to help somebody across the street and go rake your neighbor's leaves, and you will be good enough to get to heaven. What's wrong with that? Well, it's simply not true, is it? And so the attempt to make a unity is as old as Scripture itself. And I'd like to ask you now, where is the first attempt in Scripture to make a unity that God did not make? Where would we go back to? Tower of Babel. The whole world got together and said, let's make us a tower. And the King James reads, whose top may reach unto the heavens. A paraphrase there would be, let us build us a tower whose top is unto the heavens. They were worshiping stars. They had gods that included the moon, the stars, the sun. And that's as old as mankind, those who worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. We have plenty of those people in America. And then they begin to worship other things as well. And so God came down and saw that all men came together making a unity that was based on falsehood. And what did he do? Well, he tore the tower down, dispersed all the peoples, and he put them back into habitations of their own boundary so that they could hear a clear message, and each area that had been designated by God could start over and create their own history, their own understanding of God and his word and his revelation. So you go around the world today and you see, after the Aztecs came and went, they have found, and I've seen these on cave walls where the story of the cross is clearly told. And yet the Aztecs wound up sacrificing humans to appease their God, but they had a revelation of God and dismissed it. We can't make the unity. We can keep it. The unity is, and let me give you the tenets of this unity down in verse 4. And this makes it very easy for us to understand. There is one body. There is one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there is where the unity is to be kept. You say, well, that's fairly broad, isn't it? Well, let's go back and look at it. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. Well, which body is this? It's the body of Christ. There is one body. How do we get in that one body? By the new birth, we are placed by the Spirit into the body at the moment of salvation. But those who believe that salvation is a process of works, of doing better, getting better, joining a church, have they been placed by faith into the body of Christ? The answer is no. You say, well, my neighbor is, he's a good man, he pays his taxes, mows his lawn, rakes his leaves. I wish my neighbor would rake his leaves, because I'd rake mine and his blow into my yard. He doesn't kick the dog. He does kick the cat, but that's all right, because cats are cats, they need to be kicked. Teasing there, just to make sure you're awake. He's a good man. He goes to church. He's a good man. So isn't he, as much as anyone, ready to go to heaven? You can do all of those things, and yet not be a child of God. And this is where the one body establishes a unity. To be in the one body requires the new birth. I hope you hear that on a regular basis. That it's not simply doing good. It's not simply loving your neighbor. It's not simply we want to do those things. Scripture says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's not stop there. But we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Salvation first, and then good works. But to say that everyone is a child of God, just because we're in the human race, that the Hindus have their way, the Muslims have their way, that the Christians have their way, that the Catholics have their way, and the list goes on and on and on and on, so that we water down all the truth, and the only one who can't be tolerated is the one who stands up for Bible truth. This is what Paul is speaking of. Keep the unity already established. The unity is there's one body. Now there's one faith. My, that cuts across the grain, doesn't it, of this modern movement that all faiths are the same. One faith. What is that faith? This is not the faith that you and I would exercise to become a believer. This one faith looks to the body of faith, or the creed of the Bible, the matters of salvation. This is the one body of truth revealed for us to know God and to become a child of God through believing in Him. One baptism. Some would say this is water baptism. That argument could be made. I rather believe it's spirit baptism. One spirit baptism. This spirit baptism is true of every child of God at the moment of salvation. So how many believers have been baptized? All. There's one baptism. You and I come into the good of it when we trust Christ as our Savior. And let me stop there for just a moment. There was one Calvary, obviously, one time the Lord Jesus died. But from Calvary to this morning, every time someone came to the Lord Jesus by faith, the efficacy of the work of Christ on the cross was sufficient to save everyone who comes unto God by Him. One Calvary, one Pentecost. Just as we trust Christ for salvation, and the efficacy of the work of Christ on the cross is sufficient to save, so when we trust Christ as our Savior, there was one Pentecost, the work of the Spirit at Pentecost is good, so that every child of God is born at the moment of salvation, born again, and placed in the body. So we're never told to seek another Pentecost or to seek another baptism. There's one baptism. It took place once for all, just like there was one Calvary, one sacrifice, once for all. Both of them are the same principle. So there's only one. One God and Father of all. So the movement that says all religions lead to the same place, you just call God by a different name, That sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds all-inclusive. It sounds loving, doesn't it? That would be like going to the pharmacy and saying, listen, we've got a new approach to medicine. We want you to take all the bottles you've got, regardless of how they're labeled, leave the labels where they are, put the same medicine in all the bottles. So if somebody calls in for a headache, give them this medicine. If somebody calls in for cancer, give them this medicine. If somebody has an ulcer, give them this medicine. One medicine for all people. How would that work? Well, it's loving, it's kind, because that way everybody could have the medicine. And you don't really know what's in the bottle anyway. So why don't we just go to a one medicine for all? After all, there's one human body and there's many ways to heal it, so why don't we just make all the labels the same? Leave the labels alone, but give all the people the same medicine. You see the fallacy of that, obviously. One God, one Father of all. There's one God, one heaven, one salvation, one way to get there. You say, well, that's awfully narrow. It may be narrow in some thinking, but Scripture says that it's broad enough so that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, who is above all and through all and in you all? Now look over to verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So Paul is very concerned that the assembly at Ephesus be unified, not divided, not separated over faith or practice. And the Lord Jesus said in John 17, he said these words, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He also prayed, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me may be one as thou, Father, and I are one. So now, for just a couple of minutes, and then we'll go to questions and comments that you might have. For a couple of minutes, what is unity in marriage? It's oneness, isn't it? It's one plus one equaling one. In the beginning, God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they, being two, shall become one. So God wants marriage to be a picture of unity. Does that mean we have to agree on every point? No. He's not saying uniformity. That's a big mistake. In fact, I'm convinced that opposites attract. Not uniformity, but unity. That means you may see one thing, your mate may see another, and you come together, and through a process of maturity, you work it out so that the end result is you both agree. Sometimes you may have to agree to disagree, but the end result should be unity. So marriage is a picture of unity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit said in the beginning, let us make man in our own image. So there were three individual persons of the Godhead, one God in three persons, but they have always agreed perfectly. They have never disagreed. There's unity. So when it comes to marriage, our calling is to show the unity of the Godhead by our practical unity. Does it mean that we never fight? I hope not. Does it mean that we never disagree? I don't believe so. Does it mean that we work it out and gradually come to a oneness of mind? Yes, and we both grow that way. Let me just say again, I've heard people say that they have never had a fight in their marriage. That's all right. I just think one of you has no pulse. I just, for the life of me, I can't understand it. I've tried. I've thought about it. If you never disagree, one of you is unnecessary. You're redundant. I need help there. I just don't understand it. I've been married for 31 years, and there are some real sessions going on of adjustment from time to time. And maybe you have experienced the same thing, but the end result should be we work it out, and there's unity. Now, the next stage should be unity in the church. Does this mean uniformity? Does it mean that we all agree on every point of finer doctrine? No. It does mean that we agree on the fundamental truths of Scripture. And Paul said, be very careful if a man comes amongst you and he is walking disorderly, go to him and admonish him. If he does not accept the admonishment, go to him a second time. If he does not accept the overall voice of the body, then he is to be rejected, that is, put outside, because he is a man of strong opinion. You'll find that in the book of Titus. A heretic is not some wild-eyed fanatic. A heretic, in the original sense, is a man of strong opinion. And he tells you about it every time you're together. He stands up and he forces his opinion on the body. And what happens is the body splits because this man has polarized, or woman, has polarized the body. Paul says, be very careful. Do not allow that strong opinioned man or woman divide the body. And so there are very specific steps that are to be taken there to make sure that the unity is maintained and expressed. And then there is also unity in a nation. We talked about that earlier. Nations that exalt God, we ought to pray for our nation. Paul says to Timothy, but above all, pray for them who are in authority. Pray for kings and for all who are in authority. And so, having said that, we'll take a few moments for any questions or comments.
What happened to
I wish I knew. I'll give you my opinion for what that's worth.